Well, good evening. It is good to be with you all here this evening. It's always a thrill to cross the bridge over into a place called Mount Pleasant. What a joyful place it must be to live. I always fail to see the mountain, but I do see the pleasure. You guys have a Trader Joe's and many other things, and so it's always a joy to come across the bridge. I think I joked last time I was here, I had the privilege of preaching here once before. And I joked that we over in West Ashley feel a bit like the Israelites looking over the river into the promised land, and everyone is tall and beautiful and all that. But it's always a joy to be here with you all. And we do pray for you often at Church Creek, and it's such a privilege to be in y'all's presbytery and to be sister churches, and so we're thankful for you all. This evening, we're going to be in 1 Thessalonians at the end of this letter that Paul wrote to this church at Thessalonica. And so I would invite you to turn in your copy of God's word to 1 Thessalonians 5. And we're going to look at verse 12 through the end of the chapter and really the end of the letter. And so I'll read that for us. And then we'll see what the Lord has to say through it. And so remember, as I read and as you follow along, that this is God's holy word to us. Here the Apostle Paul, after unpacking various topics that the Thessalonian church had brought up in their absence, in his absence from them, he deals with things like the resurrection from the dead. He had told them that they would have everlasting life, and yet some have died. And so they have asked, what's going on with them? Will they receive this everlasting life that you promised that they would have? And so he talks about the day of the Lord. He talks about some controversies that have arisen in his absence, accusations about his ministry. But then here at the end, we're going to see some final exhortations that he has. And so I'll read for us 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 28. This is the word of the Lord. Here Paul writes, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. Encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Well, it's picture day, and you have spent the last hour trying to get your son's cowlick to finally sit down. And your toddler is crying in her high chair because she doesn't like her food, and your dog is whining and barking at her because he would very much like her food. And you're trying to zip up your son's jacket without wrinkling his shirt because you just ironed it and you had to iron a second one because the first one had a stain on it, because they always have stains on them. And you finish zipping up the jacket and then you rush your son out the door because his ride is waiting outside and you're going to make them late. And then you remember, oh, your lunch. And you run back to the kitchen and you open the fridge and grab his lunchbox, and then you thrust it into his hands and push him out the door. And then as he walks toward the car, you yell a series of reminders. Don't forget to comb your hair again before they take your picture. And make sure that you give that present I gave you to Mrs. Applegate. And don't make a silly face. Please just smile when they ask you to do and be normal. And eat your carrots this time. I don't want them to come back in your lunchbox again. And please don't get your shirt dirty at recess. And wear your jacket. It's freezing cold outside. And by that time, the car is already driving off. And you hope that your son heard your reminders. This is a little bit like what the ending of 1 Thessalonians feels like. Paul gives this really rapid-fire list of reminders and encouragements and exhortations to the church at Thessalonica as he wraps up this letter. It feels a little bit like he's running out of time to get this letter sent off. And so he is cramming in all the important stuff that he didn't have as much time to get to. And already, I think there's an important lesson for us to learn, even before we dig into the content, is that Paul has been dealing with some of the major questions that they had had, some of the major controversies that had been stirring in their midst. And so he goes in great detail to some of these controversies, and yet he reminds them and brings their focus back to these other things that are essential, that are fundamental, that are just as vital in their lives. And though they're not controversial, they're just as important not to forget. And you know, we have a tendency to fixate on the current hot topics and controversies of our day, and then to put aside and forget those essentials and those foundational truths of what it means to live life as a follower of Christ. And it's a reminder for us that those things ought not to be forgotten as well, but they ought to also be considered and walked in even as we address the current hot topics of the day. But what Paul is going to show here, and what I hope for us to see this evening, is what God's faithfulness produces in the church, is the characteristics of God's people as he works in their midst, and what the church ought to be characterized by, both together and individually. And what I want us to consider this evening under three headings is that God's faithfulness produces our piety. God's faithfulness produces our piety, our Christian living. And the three headings I want us to see this evening are, first, how God's faithfulness produces parish piety, P-A-R-I-S-H, not P-E-R-I-S-H. We're not dying here, hopefully, tonight, but parish piety, piety in the church. Secondly, we'll consider how God's faithfulness produces our personal piety, how we are in ourselves before the Lord. And then finally, we'll see that God's faithfulness produces prayerful piety, that it should drive us to dependence on him in prayer and in his word. And so we'll first consider what Paul reminds us about how God's faithfulness, God's work in our midst, should produce parish piety, or piety in how we relate to one another in the church. And so we again look at verse 12, where he writes, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work." Here Paul is beginning to address the relationship that the church has with their church leaders, namely their elders, their pastors, those who have been appointed in spiritual leadership over them and work in their midst. Now, why does he begin his final series of reminders here with the importance of honoring and respecting and trusting our pastors and our elders? Well, he knows that really the way that we conduct ourselves in the Christian life and the way that we conduct ourselves as the church, as the kingdom of God on this earth, the representatives of Christ to the world, that the relationship between the church and their leaders and their pastors, their elders, is the fundamental relationship that will really make or break the church. He knows that Satan loves to try to attack and divide by attacking this relationship. And he knows that if you have a church who loves its pastor, loves its elders, submits to them, trusts them, honors them, pays reverence to them, and then if you have a pastor, if you have elders who faithfully love their church and give their lives in faithful service to them, then that church is almost unbreakable. Then that is a bastion of righteousness and faithfulness for God's kingdom. It's an essential relationship. And when you have harmony there, when you have this pattern that Paul is advocating in place here, then there's no place for heresy or false teaching, because the elders are giving themselves diligently to fighting against the wolves, as it were, to guarding the flock against false teaching. And the people are in turn trusting their elders to do so and trusting the wisdom that God has given to them. There's no room for disunity, because again, there's this harmonious relationship where the church is united under the vision of the elders and the pastor and are moving forward in lockstep with one another. There's no room for scandal or egregious sin because as the people look to their pastors and hear from the words of God that are preached to them and consider the teaching and the rebuke and the reproof and all the things that elders are to give to their people, then they take those things to heart and they recognize the vitality of following God's word and of following faithful examples in the faith. And in turn, pastors will love their flocks and therefore say no to temptations that can so often choke out ministries. You know, I've only been in ordained ministry for a little over a year, or a year and a half, I suppose. And already, even in my short time being educated in ministry and growing up into ministry, I've had several ministers who have been mentors in my life and who have been a significant part of my life that have wrecked their ministries because they loved their sin more than their saints, because the temptations to earthly and fleeting pleasures choked out their love for their people, and they gave in to those things and made shipwreck of their faith and of their flocks because they didn't value this relationship and the importance of this relationship enough. And so Paul knows that this is such an important part of our life as believers, that believers submit to their church leadership and trust them and honor them and obey them. And in turn, those faithful leaders serve and love their people and labor among them well. And you know, this is not just because, or really not at all because, pastors and elders are so great individually, not because we're so wonderful and so godly and so exemplary. We know, as I just said, that there are plenty of pastors and elders who do not live up to the honor of the office. But it's exactly because the office has honor and has respect that ought to be paid to it, both by those who are under the care of that office and those who hold that office, that makes those sins so egregious. But really, this is a way to show honor to the Lord. You'll notice the language that Paul uses there. He says to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, that the Lord has appointed your elders, your leaders, for your good, that he has placed you in a particular place, in a particular church. If you're a member here of this church, the elders of this church, the pastors of this church are yours, that the Lord has placed in your life for you. And it's a way of honoring him by honoring them. We see as well that Paul continues with this language. In verse 13, esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Again, it's almost embarrassing to preach this way as one who is supposed to be a recipient of something like that. And yet, Paul is saying, look, you need to trust them. Look up to your elders. Trust and give yourselves over to the leadership of those to whom you've taken vows to submit. And it's possible that as Paul is writing this letter to the Thessalonian church, it's possible that they resented their pastors, their elders, because they weren't Paul. Remember, if you know anything about Thessalonians, Paul had been forced out of the city far before he wanted to leave. He had a great heart for this church, and yet because of pressures in the culture around them, he and his companions were forced away, and he was worried about this church. And finally, he gets a report from Timothy and hears that things are going well, but they didn't want him to leave. And yet, it's likely that they had questions that went unanswered, that the elders and the pastors that they had were maybe relatively new to some of the things that he was teaching. They didn't have all the answers. They didn't have the wisdom of Paul. They hadn't seen the risen Christ like Paul had. And so they may have begun to resent their elders and say, man, I wish we could go back to Paul. Why are we stuck with these guys? But Paul urges them to hold their own elders in high regard, to listen to what they have to say and to trust them. And you know, we have a tendency, you'll notice the language that he uses, those who labor among you. We have a tendency, especially in today's day and age where it's so easy to hear from people who don't even know us, to make our source of wisdom, to make those who we esteem highly, to make those we trust, people that have never even looked us in the eye, who don't know the slightest thing about us, whether it's certain people with news organizations or political pundits, whether it's politicians or those of a certain political persuasion. Maybe it's those who host a podcast or have written a lot of books or who are high up in the business world that you are aspiring to be like. Maybe someone who's made it and is successful, and that's the type of people that we esteem very highly and look up to, and yet they don't know the slightest thing about you. They've never labored among you. And just as Paul is saying, don't look to me, yes, hear me as an apostle, as the office that I have, but trust your elders, look to them, esteem them very highly, love them in the Lord, because the Lord has placed you in a particular place under a particular leadership. And so love them and honor them. It's easy to listen to authorities who have no authority over us, but it's much harder to submit to someone who knows us and knows our sins and knows where we need to be rebuked or corrected. But then he continues and he says, be at peace among yourselves. Be at peace among yourselves. You know, so much lack of peace in our lives and in the church can really come from a discontented and contentious relationship between leaders in the church and those under their care. You know, church members can find it easy to complain about their pastor or about their elders, to magnify their pastor's flaws, to insist that he isn't doing enough while also complaining that he's too busy for them, to pick apart his preaching and to wish that he had said certain things or not said certain things or said things a certain way. And conversely, pastors can find it easy to complain about their congregations. I'm sure that can't be the case here. But it's easy to feel tempted to think that people don't care enough, that they don't thank and encourage pastors enough, that they're too slow to understand and to change. And Paul says, look, be at peace. Learn to overlook these smaller flaws. Learn to let things die, not to cover over scandalous sin, but be at peace among yourselves. Don't hold each other to such a high standard that you can never relate to one another and overlook sin and forgive and move on and be gracious to one another. Be at peace among yourselves. But then he moves from the relationship between church leadership, between elders and their flocks, to the relationships that we have with one another in the church. That be at peace among yourselves is already transitional. That should be true of all of us in the church, that we ought to seek peace as we are able. But then he gives these categories of people that you might find in the church and the way that you are to relate to them. In verse 14, he says, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Here, Paul is going to give instructions on dealing with different categories of people in different ways. And I think already there's a word there for us. I know sometimes people can find a certain solution that they think is the solution to any behavioral problems, any sins, any issues with other people. And they take that approach no matter what, whether it's tough love. Oh, these people need tough love. They can't just be excused in their sin. They need to hear what's right. Or maybe it's just to be very gentle and kind and soft-spoken and, well, you know, they're struggling and they've had a hard go of it, and so I'll just be nice to them. But here Paul is urging us to use wisdom in how we analyze one another's issues, one another's sins, so that we can best be a help to one another. And there are people who struggle in different ways and with different things, and the approach that we take to them should be a scalpel and not a hammer, should be wise and informed by a godly discernment. And so these are some categories that we might find. It's not an exhaustive list, but it's a helpful list for seeing the ways that we ought to deal with one another to be at peace among ourselves. Notice as well, by the way, that right after be at peace, he says admonish. He gives correctives. Being at peace doesn't mean never correcting, but it means doing so in the right way and with a gentle spirit or a gracious spirit. And so number one, he says to admonish the idle. Perhaps a better translation here for idle or a fuller explanation of the word idle is something like unruly or out of order. It's really a military term. It means to be out of step in a military march, to be marching to your own beat rather than the beat of the team, of the group, of the body. And maybe this is you. Some people who would fall into this category are stubborn. They're obstinate. They're arrogant. Maybe they're even troublemakers, and they don't tend to see the problems with their own sin, but they're really good at picking out the problems with everyone else. This is someone who has a lot to say, but maybe doesn't contribute much with their actions. This is someone who would rather make his opinion known than his service offered. This is someone who would rather others submit to her than submit to others herself. And maybe you are unruly. Maybe you are idle. You'd rather crow about what's wrong with the world than doing anything about it. Maybe you're prone to gossip about problems in the church with other people in the church, to share the sins of others. And maybe you tend to get defensive when confronted about your sin. Paul says that these, and if this is you or you know someone like this, I hope you're not only thinking of other people, but examining your own heart. But Paul says, admonish those who are idle, those who are unruly. Literally, the word here is to put into their mind, to fix their way of thinking, to straighten them out, as it were, to show them the right way. And this is difficult because the unruly will often excuse their behavior by saying something like, well, someone has to stand up and say what's true. You know, everyone's thinking it, and I'm just over here being courageous enough to point out the problems. And look, sometimes you need that level of courage, but far too often it's an excuse to cause disruption and to fail to put aside your own pride and your own agenda. You know, sometimes I think we can consider stubbornness to be a cutesy little personality trait, and it's not. It's pride, it's arrogance, it's the unwillingness to budge or to consider someone else's needs or viewpoint. And if you take that approach that you need to put your foot down and stand up for what's right in the church, to call out some sort of sin or to offer some sort of criticism, you had better make sure that you are totally and completely in the right before you cause disruption and disunity in the bride of Christ. It's a weighty thing to be unruly and out of step with your brothers and sisters. And so Paul says, admonish the idle. And then he gives another group. He says, encourage the faint-hearted. Now, the faint-hearted are almost the opposite of the unruly. The faint-hearted are those that are prone to despair. Maybe this is you, who are prone to despair, who see their own sin so looming large that it's hard to even consider anything else, who are always weighed down and crushed by their own sin and by their own flaws and imperfections, by their own weaknesses. This might be those who are constantly anxious or worried about everything, who are frail. This might be those who retreat from others in the church, who don't serve in the church just like the unruly, but it's because they feel like everyone is judging them and knows their sin. They can feel the eyes on them as they walk into the room. And so they may not be involved in the life of the church, not because they're out of step, but because they're too timid to even get in line to march. And so Paul says that those who are faint-hearted, who are anxious, who are worried, who are discouraged, they need encouragement, literally here, to put courage into them. They need to have courage put into them. They need to be reminded of God's grace, of what was completed for them on the cross by Christ, of the strength that is offered to them day by day and the daily bread of God's spiritual provision for us. They need to be reminded that the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is at work in them, that they have all that they need for life and godliness in Him, that the Lord has prepared good works beforehand that they might walk in them, that the Lord forgives and is slow to anger and quick to forgive. They need to be encouraged and then told, therefore, to stand up straight, to work, to serve, to move forward in the Christian life, and even charge forward into danger, wearing the full armor of God. And so we should encourage those who are faint-hearted. And then finally, Paul says that we are to help the weak. Now, who are the weak? Well, the weak are those who are prone to fall into sin again and again, not just those who feel it, but who make obvious blunders in their lives. This is those who might keep giving in to the same temptations over and over and over again. Maybe it's sexual temptations or social pressures to be more like the world or to think like the world. Maybe it's bad doctrines and they keep getting swept away into whatever the new false teaching is. Or Paul often uses the word strong and weak to refer to Christian liberty, to those who have a weak conscience and therefore bind our consciences with legalism. This could be those who need to be propped up by all sorts of extra rules and boundaries and restrictions because they can't enjoy freedom of conscience without falling into sin and without crumbling. And so they apply that same standard to other people. And Paul says the weak need help. They need others to come alongside them and to lift them up on their shoulders, as it were, to help them. They need the wisdom of others. They need to be able to fall back on others. They need people to carry them along in the Christian life. And we are called to be those who bear their burdens, who help them along. And then Paul says, and It's encouraging and also convicting. He says, be patient with them all. You know, we tend to be impatient with at least one of these groups of people, if not all of them. We're impatient with the arrogant and unruly troublemakers, those out of step because they just can't get it through their thick skulls that they have a problem. Those type of people are hard to deal with. Stubborn people are difficult to deal with. Or we're impatient with the faint-hearted because they just won't stop fretting and talking about how anxious and nervous they are all the time and how everything is miserable and they manipulate others around them to feel sad or guilty even when things are going well and when things are happy. And it's not pleasant to be around people like that either often for us. And we're impatient with the weak because they just keep making the wrong decisions over and over and over again. I warned them. I tried to tell them not to go down that road, and yet they won't listen to your advice. They won't help themselves. They won't figure it out. And they keep relying on other people to live life for them. It's difficult to deal with the weak. But then Paul says, be patient with them all, because he knows that that's us as well. And I would urge you, if you have trouble being patient with people like this, number one, it's probably because especially the group that you tend to be the most impatient with is probably the group that you are in. But number two, I would urge you to consider Christ's patience with you. You've probably been unruly at times or faint-hearted at times or weak at times and maybe all three all the time. And yet Christ has never cast you off or forsaken you. Christ has never been even for a moment impatient with you. But he's always been guiding you toward maturity. He knows that this won't last forever, this sin in you. And he knows that he's working by his Spirit to grow you. And so we ought to see one another with that same grace and that same patience, urging one another on in the Christian life and giving one another what we need, as Paul reminds us. And then Paul continues, he says, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Now, this is a reminder that there will be evil against you from inside the church even and from outside the church. People in the church will sin against you. Your pastor, your elders will sin against you. And your tendency when evil is committed against you will be to let these virtues slip, to no longer be patient, to no longer remember to encourage or to help or to admonish. But instead will be to make excuses for snapping out or for failing to guard your tongue or for lashing out with some sort of action, with some sort of vengeance. But Paul says that we should seek to do good to one another, to everyone, and not repay anyone evil for evil. And notice that this extends beyond the church. To everyone here is mentioned. We are to do good to everyone and not repay evil for evil. Those coworkers who might hate us, who might slander us, who might say things about us behind our backs in order to get ahead or to cut away at the promotion, you know, that they're aiming for rather than us. Those family members who slander us and who cut us off and who are difficult to deal with and who do evil against us. Those politicians and civil leaders who misrepresent us or do things that are harmful to us, that we ought not to do evil to any of them, but we are to seek their good just as we seek everyone else's good. These are difficult things, and yet this is what we are called to in the life of the church. And yet, as we'll see, the Lord will produce these things in us. But secondly, not only does the Lord produce parish piety in us, in our relationships with one another in the church, but the Lord also produces by his faithfulness in us personal piety, how we conduct ourselves internally and with our disposition. Look at verse 16. Here Paul is going to give three things that we ought always to do. Notice the language here. He says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. These are to be things that infuse and characterize everything that we do. These are to be our personality traits. If you've ever taken Myers-Briggs or the DISC assessment or Enneagram or whatever else, and you figure out which personality trait you are, they never say anything about rejoicing always and praying without ceasing and giving thanks in all circumstances. And yet those are to be the things which characterize the people of God, which characterize you and me. Some of us are more prone to pessimism, to a dour disposition, to always be kind of miserable, and to grumble and complain at every opportunity. And this is a rebuke to us, a reminder to us that our disposition ought to be evident to people around us, that we are rejoicing in all things because of what Christ has done for us, that we are forever going to the Lord with our needs, with our burdens, with things that are heavy, with things that are difficult, and that we are giving thanks in all things, in all circumstances, no matter what life throws at us. We know that it's the Lord at work behind what life has to offer. And so he says, rejoice always. Now, does this mean that we're always supposed to be, you know, shaking a little tambourine and dancing around and smiling like the Cheshire Cat? Obviously not. We know that there's a place for godly lament and mourning, for grieving over our sins, for feeling the weight and the miseries of this life. You know, one of my favorite authors, and I can't recommend everything by him, he was Roman Catholic, but G.K. Chesterton once made the remark that you never see Jesus laugh in the Bible, but you see him cry. He was the man of sorrows who bore our sorrows. There's a place for godly sorrow. And yet, there should be a distinguishing characteristic about you that is clear to others around you, that you always hold out the joy of your salvation, that you remember that the mercies of God are new every morning. And it should be your default mode, your default disposition. The little inconveniences and frustrations of your day should melt away as you rejoice in what you have in Christ, that every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is yours in him. And if you're not rejoicing, if you're not looking glad and joyful in Christ, then there ought to be a very good reason for that, not just minor inconveniences. And then when you're troubled, when you're tempted not to rejoice, when it's difficult to rejoice, then your mental habit should be to remind yourself of God's goodness to you, of who he is and how much he has blessed you, that you live in Mount Pleasant no matter where you live, that you can trust him, that he's given you all things in Christ, that the marvelous statement, to live is Christ and to die is gain. What else is there? All is good in Christ. And if he is for us, then who can be against us? We ought to rejoice always. And he says, pray without ceasing. In this habit of rejoicing always, it should drive us to pray because we, again, are tempted not to rejoice always. There are many burdens and trials in this life that threaten to cause us to despair, that cause us to be faint-hearted. And so this should drive us to pray without ceasing. Pray for those things that worry you, that you're anxious about, where you see your need for strength or for wisdom. Pray that the Lord would give it to you. Where you are grieved and sorrowful, pray that the Lord would be your comfort. When you're annoyed or angry, pray that you would be forgiving and that you would trust in the Lord's plan. Take these things to the Lord before you take them out on other people. Pray without ceasing. And finally, give thanks in all circumstances. Our prayerfulness ought to be saturated with thanks always. You know, we're so prone to murmur and to complain and groan about every little thing. Nothing's ever good enough. We tend to see the downsides in everything. God's people have always been like that because people are like that. There are always more problems to deal with. I'm always too tired to deal with them. But we ought to remember that the opposite is really true, that God is at work in all things, the God who loves us and gave himself for us, that God has equipped us to deal with every problem that comes our way by dwelling spiritually inside of us, that we've been saved from sin and Satan and even death itself. How can we not give thanks for what God has done for us? Every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from our loving Heavenly Father. How can we not give thanks for what he's given to us? Every day is a gift from him, and every good thing is purely from his hand. We ought to give thanks in all things. And so that ought to be our personal disposition that God's faithfulness produces in us. But finally, we see here that God's faithfulness should produce a prayerful piety, just as we are to pray without ceasing. Here, Paul gives this great blessing and benediction, and he reminds us of the importance of considering his word and storing it up in our hearts that we would be in prayer in all these things. Paul says in verse 19, he says, do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now, what does it mean to quench the Spirit? How could you possibly quench the Holy Spirit? We're not powerful enough to quench the Spirit in some sort of objective, absolute sense that we could deny the Spirit's work. But to quench the Spirit is to stagnate the Spirit's work, is to fail to take advantage of those means of grace that he has given to us for our advancement in the Christian life. It's to squander the gifts that he's given to us, to fail to use them like the unworthy and unfaithful servant. And it's to slow or stop our growth in the Christian life. And so the opposite, if we're not quenching the Spirit, instead we are stoking the fire of the Spirit in our hearts. That's what we ought to be engaged in, to, as it were, speed up and magnify the Spirit's work by being in the Word, by being in prayer, by being in Christian fellowship with one another, by taking these things to heart, meditating on them and applying them in our lives. And he explains that right after. As he explains what it means to not quench the Spirit, he says, "Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil." This is what it means to not quench the Spirit. And so, in other words, we should meditate on God's word as it is given to us, as it is preached to us by our leaders that he tells us to respect and honor. And you know, we despise prophecies when we don't think that they're all that important in our lives, that they're just a part of our routine, our weekly routine. We show up to church morning and maybe evening, and then we go back home and we continue life as normal. Or when we fixate on what was wrong with the sermon more than what's wrong with ourselves. When we think sermons may have a little bit of value in our lives, but really what we need to get into is counseling or podcasts or news anchors or whatever else. Those are really going to change my life for the better. That's what has value, not the words from God. But we can also fall into the opposite error when we blindly accept whatever some pastor teaches us, whatever we read in a book or online that someone posted, and we agree and we decide, yes, that must be what the Lord is teaching. And so he says, test everything, that we ought to be people of the word who store up the word in our hearts and consider it critically. And then he says, hold fast to what is good. You know, how often do we learn what is good from prophecies, when we hear from God's word and we see what is good, and yet we don't hold fast to it? We take our little notes and our booklets, and then we go home and we never think about it again. I don't know if you're anything like I am, but I have notebooks full of sermon notes throughout the years, and they've sat on my shelf and I've probably never opened them. But instead, we are to hold fast to what is good, to really be doers of the word and not just hearers of them. And then conversely to that, we must therefore abstain from every form of evil or appearance of evil. You know, if we keep giving in to the same sinful patterns that drag us away from what is good and drag us away from God's word and instead drag us toward sin and false teaching, then the Spirit's work is quenched in us. And so we ought not to quench the Spirit, but to hold fast what is good. And then Paul gives this great benediction. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. All of this comes from the Lord. There's a lot to store up in our hearts from this passage. It's the machine gun fire of all these reminders. There are a lot of things to remember to do. There's a lot for us to do. And yet we know our frailty, we know our weakness, we know how difficult this can be. And this is a reminder that all of this is from him. It is not we who work, but Christ who works in us. Yes, we walk, but we walk in those good works prepared beforehand by God, with God's word as the lamp to our feet and the light to our path. And so this is why praying without ceasing is so important, because we depend on him at every moment. This is why we can rejoice always, because he is at work in us at every moment. Because the Spirit is the one who works in us, because God is faithful and will surely do it. He will surely sanctify us in all these things and present us blameless before himself on the last day. That God is the one who sanctifies and changes us. How wonderful is it that the Lord will not let his Holy One see corruption? For they are in Christ. They who are in Christ cannot fall away. That the weak and the faint-hearted and the idle are kept blameless until the end in Christ. What can separate us from the love of God in Christ? You and I will be kept blameless in our full being because God is faithful. And so Paul closes by saying, pray for us. In your prayers, remember us. That we ought to pray for other churches. We ought to pray for the ministry of the word often. And then he again reminds the church of the importance of sharing these things, of making these things regular patterns in their life. He says, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. This is important for everyone to know and to store up and to keep in their hearts. And so it ought to ever be on our lips as well. And so when you are running out the door late for picture day, remember the words of your father. Hold fast to what is good. Pray without ceasing and rejoice always. Do not quench the spirit, but trust that the God of peace himself will sanctify you completely. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Let me pray for us. Our Father in heaven, how prone we are to be idle and unruly, to grow defensive when we're confronted about our sin and to point out the sins of others. How prone we are to become faint-hearted when we are overcome with a sense of our own sin and of our own weakness, of our own inability to do what is good in our own strength. How prone we are to anxiety and to worry and to fear about what is ahead. Father, how weak we are, how prone we are to give in to sin. How prone we are to quench the spirit, to give in to the appearances of evil and to let go of what is good. Father, would you work by your spirit in us to give us a greater view of Christ and what he has accomplished for us and at the faithfulness that you have to sanctify us completely in him. Father, would you encourage us? Would you strengthen us? Would you help us? And would you cause us to walk in love for you and for one another? Father, apply these things to our hearts and to our lives that we might look more and more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name that we pray.